Well, if you have been with us, we have been working our way through Hebrews, and we are about to come. We are on the eve of coming to the most well-known chapter in Hebrews, and that is Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. And as we'll see this morning, kind of a precursor to that, as we have been the past couple weeks. We've been in chapter 10 for a few weeks now, and specifically the past couple weeks have been talking about this full assurance of the faith. And so this morning, as we wrap up chapter 10, more specifically, we're wrapping up this section in chapter 10 that deals with faith, that deals with the assurance of faith. And starting in verse 19 of chapter 10, we see that the central issue has been the assurance of faith. The key verse there being chapter 10, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." And so really the whole book of Hebrews has been, as we say often, it's about Christ. It's about how the author of Hebrews and the writer of Hebrews, rather, is pointing us to Jesus and helping us to see specifically the Old Testament through the lens of the cross. And much of Hebrews has been pointing to Christ as our great and faithful, perfect high priest, as one who stands before the Father on our behalf. And so there's been so much foundation work laid pointing to Christ as the bedrock of our faith. It's not us. It's not our experience. It's not anything else other than Christ. And so we've seen that time and time again. And so in verses 19 through 25 here of chapter 10, he reminded us again of the assurance of our faith is founded in Christ and nothing else. But then the author, the Holy Spirit, the writer, the anonymous writer of Hebrews, starting in verse 26, points us to another warning. And if you're here with us last week, it was the fourth specific warning in the book of Hebrews, saying that you must be careful to know that you are in Christ. Don't just assume that you are in Christ because you're around the things of Christ. As we say often here at North Hills, that you can easily have a proximity to the things of the Lord, but not have an intimacy with the Lord. And so again, this fourth warning last week, pointing to that issue of those who are around the church and around Christ, but yet do not have a relationship with the Lord. And so this morning, as we finish chapter 10, as we finish this section that really deals with the faith, the kind of setting us up to come into chapter 11 starting next week, it's not as specific a warning as it was last week, but he continues with this not just this assumption that who he is speaking to are believers, but we're going to see this morning yet still another warning in here, another reminder that we must truly be looking to the Lord in faith, in true faith. And so here is this again. We continue looking at this issue of the assurance of our faith. And assurance is something that we all long for as human beings. Assurance is not just a biblical idea. It is something that is in every single human being. We desire assurance. Imagine not knowing if you would keep your job this week. And of course, we know in our very crazy world that we're living in right now, there are many people who have that fear. And they would long for that assurance. Imagine being uncertain if you were loved in this life. And surely there are many who know that feeling, that you've had it in your life at some point, or maybe you struggle with that now, and you long for that assurance of love. Imagine not knowing where your next meal would come from. And we know there are millions of people today who struggle with that very thing. Assurance is something we long for. We want the certainty of the things that are to come. We want the certainty of the things that are true now, but we want to be reminded of that truth. And even more importantly than love and work and employment and food, imagine not knowing what would happen to you when you die. And there are many people who don't even think about that question. There are many others who think about that question often and do not think about it with assurance in their minds and hearts. And the writer of Hebrews says here that we can have this full assurance of the faith. And that assurance, again, comes from the faith that is in Christ, who is our faithful and eternal high priest. And so this morning, Again, much of Hebrews is about the certainty of who Christ is and the certainty that we can have in knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the certainty of the salvation that comes from knowing Jesus. It is not guesswork. It is not a maybe. There's a certainty. We are not rolling religious dice here, but there is a certainty. There is a hope that we define as a confident expectation of what is to come when this life is over for those who are in Christ. And a reminder even last week of the tragic certainty, of the tragic assurance of what is coming for those who are not in Christ, as the writer reminded us last week. But I believe that I can make the argument this morning that what is worse than having a lack of assurance in any matter, but especially in the matters of faith, what is worse than having a lack of assurance is to have a false assurance. And that is at the heart of this passage here in chapter 10 from even last week and specifically this morning as well. It's having this false assurance. I cannot think of a more tragic reality than someone having a false assurance concerning their faith. To think that someone is saved, but yet not belong to Christ. That is, without doubt, one of my greatest struggles. One of my greatest things that just break my heart are those who think they are the Lord's and are not. And the clearest example we see in Scripture is found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Through 23, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" In some translations, "you workers of iniquity." And it's this idea of false assurance that is at the front of the writer of Hebrews' mind as he addresses us starting in verse 26 from our text last week, and as we'll see a hint of again this morning. And his warning last week was simple. It says, if you go on sinning deliberately, we'll walk through that and what that means. And if you do this, that if you desire sin, and that is what you pursue, and sin does not convict you, you're not broken over your sin, you do not desire to make war with your sin, these are signs that you have a false assurance, that your assurance is not in Christ. For when our assurance, when our faith, when our hope is in Christ, He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new life. If you say you're a believer, but you go on sinning deliberately, then likely you are not a believer. And I hope that you hear me this morning. And I hope that you hear that warning from Hebrews. And it's a warning that is still relevant today as much, maybe if not more, than it ever has been before. As we'll see a difference this morning in the culture of this text in Hebrews, we live in a culture that is so easy to believe in the Lord, both in how we come to the Lord, as so it seems, and how we live out in our culture today, is vastly different than it was in Hebrews, the time of Hebrews. So as he continues in our text this week, the writer makes another clear distinction of what it means to be the true people of God. So let's read our text this morning, then we'll back up and unpack it. Verse 32 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, "But recall the former days after you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's pray this morning. Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for your truth, Lord. Thank you that this is not an academic exercise. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to your word. If we can be challenged, we can be encouraged, we can be equipped, we can receive exhortation, we can be convicted. And all these things, Lord, you can do with this text this morning in our hearts. So for those, Lord, who know you, Father, who are called by your name, who have been given a new heart, and your spirit dwells inside of them, Lord, speak to us this morning. For those who are far from you, Lord, from those who may think they have a relationship with you, Lord, but in reality do not, would you, by your spirit, bring conviction this morning? And for those who are far off, would they be drawn near by your spirit? Thank you, Lord, for this word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to this text this morning, I know it's kind of a long intro, but as we come to this passage this morning, let us look at a few things to understand what is happening here. And so first, let's look at the audience. I know we've looked at the audience many times in Hebrews, but it helps us again to be reminded of who he is speaking to. Because he is obviously speaking to someone. And so, and his audience kind of changes at times in Hebrews. And we know there's roughly at least three different types of people that are being addressed in the book of Hebrews in the original audience. I'd say there's three categories of Jews here. We often say they're Hellenistic Jews. They're Jews that are living under Greek rule, and they're living in Rome right now, and so they're Greek-minded Jewish people who look to the Old Testament, look to their faith. And there's three categories of Jews. One, you have your Orthodox Jews. You have those who they do not have a professed faith in Christ, have not looked to the Lord, that they are still very much lost. They are clinging to and hoping in that which Christ has already fulfilled and completed. And so they are not looking to Christ. They have not been saved. Then you have those who are saved. You have those who have looked to Christ in faith and repentance. They have trusted in Jesus, and they have surrendered their rights, and they have laid down their lives, and they're following the Lord, and they're pursuing him, and they're understanding now, especially in this New Testament age, in this first century church here, they're understanding what it means to follow Christ. They're understanding what it means to rightfully see the law through the lens of the cross. And then I'd say you have this other group that is somewhere in the middle, that they have been enlightened, as we'll see this morning. They have come close to the things of the Lord, but yet they have not truly been saved. They have not truly been given a new heart. The Spirit of God does not dwell inside of them, and they are not part of the bride of Christ. They are becoming part of the external church, part of the visible church, but they are not a part of the invisible church, the true bride and body of Jesus Christ. And it's that category here, the writer has now given four very clear and specific warnings that we looked at last week in Hebrews. And the fourth one being in Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 26. And so he's been warning them. He's been saying that you need to look to Christ. Don't look to this new movement that's coming. Don't look to this church that you see that is taking off. Don't just get close to it and say that's good enough, but press into Christ. Look to the Lord. Trust the Lord and continue to flesh out if you are in the Lord. Continue to really flesh out, continue to struggle with, if you will, to tremble with, if you will, if you are in the faith, if you have trusted Christ. And we can understand and we can relate to this as today as much as ever before. It is this middle group that seems much like the church externally that we know today, that there are those who are visibly connected to the church, but have never truly been born again. We understand that. We've realized that. And he uses this word here. It says, verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened. And we saw this word in chapter 6, and we worked through what that meant to be enlightened. Enlightened doesn't mean to be truly saved. As we saw again this last week in the verse 26 through 31 there, this idea of even being sanctified, but yet not truly being sanctified and saved from one's sins. And so you can be enlightened and not be saved. You can come close to the things of the Lord. It is not synonymous with salvation. It is clear that this person that he's referring to, he who has been enlightened, has received some understanding of the gospel, but they've not received the gospel truth. They have not claimed the truth that is Christ, the good news of Jesus. They have not truly looked to him in faith and repentance. And so it's important to see as we understand this text, the who he's speaking to. But he tells his audience, recall the former days. Recall, he says, think back with me, if you would. Now, we don't know how long ago this was for them. But he says, I want you to think back to a day. Think back not to today or yesterday, but think back. It sounds like months or maybe years ago. Think back to the former days when after you were enlightened, after you came to, you're starting to wrestle with these truths of the gospel. You're starting to wrestle with who Christ is. And for many of these, it was salvation. For many of these people, and I think one of the primary audiences he's speaking to here are born-again believers, those who have trusted Jesus Christ. But as we'll see, he's speaking to two different individuals here. So think back to those days when you were enlightened, when you first came to the Lord. We see three things happened here. You endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. So the first thing we see here, the characteristics of these believers when they first came to know Christ, or even these unbelievers when they first came to be around the things of the Lord, that they endured. Three characteristics are true of these people that he's referring to, the first of which, they endured. They endured. What did they endure? Very specific here, but yet we still don't know exactly all the details. It says, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Now, isn't a hard struggle bad enough? I mean, like, not just a hard struggle, but you suffered in your struggling. So whenever you first were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, and sometimes you were being publicly exposed to reproach. You were being ridiculed. You were being made fun of. You were being targeted publicly. So this was at large in their community, whether it's through the Orthodox Jews who were rejecting Christ, whether it was the Roman government, or we don't know exactly what that context looks like specifically according to this passage here, but we know that publicly they were the target of reproach. They were being called out. They were being isolated. And so they endured this struggle. They endured sufferings. They endured public ridicule. And it says, and affliction. Struggle, sufferings, ridicule, and affliction. So when they first came to know the Lord, when they first came to know about the Lord, when they first became part of, at bare minimum, the visible external church, it was not easy. And this is one of the vast differences in our culture today. It's not, we don't experience, at least here in America yet, other parts of the world, absolutely, and maybe in the future of America, possibly. But we don't experience this yet. Whenever we become members of the church, we join the external, visible church, we don't experience these things right here. It doesn't cost us hard struggle. We don't suffer because of it. We're not the target of public ridicule. We don't experience affliction. Now, maybe some experiences are slightly different, but by and large, these are not true of us today whenever we come to know the Lord. But I tell you, as you look at church history, and as you look at even in Hebrews, you look throughout the New Testament, that it is a good thing when the church endures this kind of persecution. It has been a good thing when they endure struggle and sufferings. It's a good thing when it's not easy to be a part of the church. Surprisingly, or rather, I guess maybe not surprisingly, but against human logic, the church has thrived under persecution. Because when the church faces persecution, when individuals face hardship and sufferings and public ridicule and afflictions, when we face these things in order to align ourselves with Christ, it's typically those then who are in Christ who align themselves with the church. That there is this sifting, if you will, through tribulation. There is this sifting whenever the church endures tribulation. A.W. Pink points this out. He says, the word tribulation is derived from the Latin word tribulum, which was a flail used by the Romans to separate the wheat from the chaff. How much chaff remains even in the one who has been genuinely converted. And so even in tribulation, tribulation separates. And so we are, to a degree, we are thankful for persecution. We're thankful for these things that are difficult because we then align ourselves and we join Christ in His sufferings. Now, I understand it's easy to say in our current climate and culture. And that day may become where we are put to the test here in the 21st century and for the church today. But we need to be prepared. We need to have our minds and our hearts connected to Christ in such a way that whenever we have an opportunity to join Him in His sufferings, we joyfully do. And so three characteristics of the church here. One is they endured. Secondly, they served. Not only did the church here, not only did they endure hardships and sufferings and tribulation, persecution and affliction and ridicule, not only did they endure all these things, but they served one another. Look at this. It says sometimes in verse 33 there, sometimes being partners with those so treated. So maybe they didn't experience it. Maybe they served alongside those who were experiencing it. And so they joined others. Now, what does this partnership look like? We're not quite for sure according just to this text. But we see even today we have opportunities to partner with those around the world who are struggling, who are going through persecution, who are going through great difficulty, who are going through great trials. And we have opportunities, if nothing else. So how can I partner with those who are enduring persecution for the sake of Christ? If nothing else, we join them by praying for them, by praying for the church. Not that they would not endure persecution or suffering, but they would look to Christ in the midst of it. That they would be strengthened by the Spirit. Because that is the prayer that we see in the New Testament. That is the heart that we see in the New Testament. It's not that it goes away, but in the midst of it, we look to the Lord. And that should be our prayer even now as we do endure, maybe for you in your own life in different contexts. Maybe there are things that you struggle with at work or in a lost family or whatever your life and situation is like. So our prayer is not, Lord, remove me from that, but Lord, in the midst of this, help me to look to You and to look like You. What a great testimony for the church that while we're in the midst of persecution, while we're in the midst of struggling, while we're in the midst of great difficult times, that we look to Christ and we look like Christ. And so we see that they serve one another. And not only do they serve each other, these partners are those who were so treated. But verse 34 says, for You had compassion on those in prison. You had compassion on those who were in prison. And I can only imagine that this compassion was not just in thought and word, but I imagine it was in action. They had compassion. They served alongside. They helped. They supported. I don't know all that that means, but they had compassion for those who were in prison. As we see, Jesus makes much of in His ministry that if you've served these, then you have served Me. And so they serve those who are struggling. They serve those who are in persecution. They serve those who are incarcerated. They serve those who are in prison. They went to them and served them in different ways. They had compassion towards them. In the midst of them coming to know the Lord. Again, this is in the beginning. When they first come to know the Lord, they're enduring this persecution and they're also serving others around them. They are not looking at themselves, but they're looking at those outside of themselves. So we see not a life that is worried and consumed about what's going to happen to them, but we see lives that are consumed with looking to Christ and trusting Christ as they endure persecution, as they serve others. And then the third thing we see, they accepted. Oh, they endured for the gospel, and they served for the gospel, and they accepted their situation, their circumstances for the gospel. And I'll be honest with you, this is a difficult verse. At the end of verse 34, not only did you have compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Now, we're not going to unpack all of this morning and all the way this applies, because there's a lot happening here. And I can't even give you the full context of what's going on in their life and what this exactly means when their property is being plundered and who's plundering and what property. And I think there is some mystery here, as always, so we can rightfully apply this to the Holy Spirit in our own life. But we see these New Testament believers, we see these that when they first come to know the Lord and they love the Lord and they're serving God and they're serving the church and they're enduring persecution, and we see them accept the plundering of their property. I mean, is there anything that riles up us as Americans, or maybe even just humans in general, as when someone messes with our stuff? Especially in America, we have our rights. We don't want our rights violated. But we see here this picture of individuals that their property is plundered, but they joyfully accepted it. They didn't just accept it because they had to. They didn't just accept it because the guards were there with their spears, but they joyfully accepted their circumstances. How often do we want to reject our circumstances? How often do we want a new set of circumstances? How often do we want to blame our circumstances on others? How often do we want to say, this is surely not the life and the situation and the circumstances and the context that God has intended for me? Surely He means me for something much greater. Well, what God means for you is where you're at right now. And we can joyfully, if they can joyfully accept the plundering of their properties and their life and all this persecution they're enduring, and they can serve those in the church, they can serve those who are being persecuted, how much more can we joyfully accept that which God brings in our life? Because we trust Him. Because He is sovereign. Because nothing that this early church endured was outside of God's plan. Nothing was outside of His will. Not a single moment was outside of His control. And as we've looked at often in Hebrews, that we look to the Lord and we trust His sovereign, loving hand. As we were reminded last week, that He loves us and He has a zeal for His people. And so we can joyfully accept whatever circumstance and situation that we find ourselves in. And this is difficult. It's not easy. I didn't say it's going to be easy. But how did they do it? How can you tell a believer, whether it's from the first century in the writers of Hebrews, or whether it's the 21st century to us today, amidst COVID-19, amidst a pandemic, amidst economic disaster that we're experiencing, how can you tell an individual that you can joyfully embrace your circumstances? How can you tell them that it's all going to be okay? How can you tell them to not worry? How can you tell them to trust in the Lord? I love what it says there. It says, as you joyfully accept the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That we have a better possession and an abiding one. Church, that is our hope. The reason that we don't have to get caught up in the affairs of this world, because we have a better possession. The reason we don't have to worry about being elevated in this life, because we have a better position. We're in Christ. We are the sons and daughters of a living, holy God who loves us, who has sent His Son to die for us, for those who look to Christ, repent, and be saved. We have a much better treasure than anything we can own in this world, even our life. That we can even be willing to lay down our life because we have a better possession, and that possession is Christ. And we don't have time this morning, but if you want to jot down John 15, spend some time this week in John 15 as we think about what it means to have Christ and to abide in Christ. Beautiful reminder of what it means that He is our life. So because they kept their mind's attention and their heart's affection on a better possession, they looked to Christ and they abided in Christ. And this is past tense. Remember, he is reminding them in the former days. Remember when you did this. Remember when you lived this out. Remember when it got really bad and you first came to the church and you first came to Christ. It was difficult and you looked to Christ and you longed for Christ. And you didn't worry about all these other circumstances. You didn't worry about what was happening in your life, the persecution. You didn't let all those other things affect you. But you look to Christ, you remembered your possession. So then in verse 35 here, he brings them back to now and says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. So we're reminded here again that he's speaking to those who can throw away their confidence. Because if you're truly in Christ, if you've been saved and redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, that has nothing to do with your own work and your own ability, He has purchased you and you are His. You can't throw that confidence away. But if you've only come close to the things of Jesus and you've never laid down your rights and you never submitted to His lordship and you've never truly repented of your sins and you've never truly looked to Christ in faith, I said, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And our great reward is not the streets of gold. Our great reward is not a thing. It's not a new thing. It's not a new shiny toy. It's Christ. And we look to Jesus, that we treasure Jesus, that He is our joy. If we have nothing else, Jesus is our great possession. He is our great reward. And sometimes, I guess the best way to say it, other religions, other groups, they want to add to it, right? You get this, you get that. If you're faithful, this will come and this will come. Give me Jesus and that's enough. And not just in eternity, but now. And how much more do we need to remember that today in the midst of quarantine and lockdown? Sometimes we just feel like we're going stir crazy. We feel like that there's no hope. We feel like our semblance of life is not going to return. But what if it doesn't? Is Christ enough? Quarantine in your house? Yes! You don't have to go outside of your house to know fulfillment. You don't have to leave your house to be satisfied. Christ is enough. And so he urges them not to abandon, not to look away, not to throw away that great possession that they are coming to know. And so what's this confidence that he's urging them not to abandon? It's not their own confidence. It's not their own ability. He's not saying think back to when you had it all together, church. He's not saying think back whenever you were visiting the prisons and you were serving others and you were doing all these things. Don't think back to your strength, but think back to the strength that the Lord gave you through the Holy Spirit. For it was not their own strength. It was not their own confidence that enabled them to endure. It was that of the Holy Spirit of God. And so as we continue to trust the Lord, as we continue to look to Christ, we will continue to be upheld by His mighty hand through the work of the Holy Spirit. In the same way that they were upheld, in the same way they were strengthened, in the same way they were provided for in the midst of persecution, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of uncertainty, is the same way that we are taken care of today. And this is clear evidence of being born again. Clear evidence, if we have truly looked to Christ and have been saved, is how do we look in our life circumstances? How do we How do we hold ourselves together in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of difficulty? Is it our own strength that we are looking to that will fail us? Or are we looking to the strength of the Lord? Whose strength are you trusting in? And then this preacher of Hebrews, this writer, he looks to the past to point to the future for the hope that is in the present. Follow me. Verse 36, "For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised for," and he quotes Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, depending where you're from, chapter 2, 3 through 4, "Yet in a little while, the coming one will come." Don't you love that? The coming one will come. He's given a name by his activity, what he's going to do. What's he doing? He's coming. So he's the coming one. The coming one, who is Christ, will come and will not delay. "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Hebrews 10 here ends with this bold declaration, this bold reminder of Christ. It says, remember what your forefathers said. Remember the words of the Old Testament. Remember Habakkuk. It says that he is coming. That he is coming. That they didn't know the name Christ. They didn't know the name Jesus. They just knew the remnant that was there during Habakkuk's time. They knew that he who was faithful would be faithful. They looked to the saving arm of the Father. They looked to the coming Messiah. And just as he told them then, and we have the same hope now, that Christ has come once, but he's coming again. He's coming back for his people. He's coming back to end our struggle with sin. He's coming back to do away with the evil one. He's coming back to usher in eternity in a little while. Now, how long is a little while? Kind of like we joked about quarantine in the beginning. We're a week closer. We don't have to know when, but we have to know who. And we get to trust in who. So we don't have to worry about, is Christ coming back? Because his word says he's coming back. And Jesus said he's coming back. He says, if not so, I wouldn't have told you. So yet in a little while, the coming one, Christ, will come and he will not delay. So he points back to the past, to look to the future hope that Christ is returning, to bring hope, to bring encouragement, to bring strength for the present. As he is still talking to people who are going through persecution, who are enduring difficult times, who are struggling, he says, your hope is in the same hope that we've always had. It's Christ. The same hope that we have today, on April 26th of 2020, and the same hope they will always have is Christ. And then I love how he ends this in verse 39. Beautiful verse, especially when you lay this foundation, when you understand where he's coming from, that he's not coming from his own effort, that he's thinking back to Christ, he's thinking back to the saving arm of the Lord. He's thinking about that assurance of faith that we have in our faithful and perfect and righteous high priest. And he's even bridging this gap here to chapter 11, to this hall of faith and all these others who have walked by and lived out faith. But he says, Hebrews 10:39, I almost feel like this is like a rallying speech, right, from the writer of Hebrews. And don't forget this. He says, but we are not of those who shrink back. So we're not shrinking back from the faith. We're not having faith in the Lord, we are not going to not look unto Jesus. We are not going to shrink back. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those, we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And church, this message is the same to us today, that we are not those who shrink back in fear. We are not those who shrink back in uncertainty. We are not those who shrink back in the midst of persecution. We are not those who shrink back in the midst of our property being plundered. We're not those who shrink back in anything, not because we are great, not because we have large numbers, not because we have rights, not because we have fill in the blank, but because we have Christ and he is enough. So we do not shrink back because we have Christ. We will not be destroyed because we have the promise in Jesus that he is coming back for his people. And if this is maybe an area of struggle for you, if you struggle with fear in the midst of the unknown, in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of persecution, if you are not, we all struggle with fear. It's okay at times where you're fearful and you have those moments of doubt, absolutely. But then we're reminded of Christ and we look to Jesus and we're reminded of the hope that we have in him. But if you are consumed with that fear, if you are consumed with that doubt, if you say, I don't look to Christ. I look to my own self. I don't look to the Lord. I look to my own ability to have it together. And when I don't have it together, I fall apart. And if that's you, I would plead with you this morning, as we did last week, that you look to Christ and that you be saved. Not to the church. The church does not save. Christ saves. So if you've never truly looked to the Lord, that he is bidding you come this morning. Chapter 10 sets up chapter 11 as we want to slowly walk through this hall of faith in the coming probably months. It's setting it up. And before we look to the faith of those in the past, these great heroes of the faith, we should remember the assurance of our own faith is in Jesus Christ, to trust him and to live for him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your instruction to us, for your hope to us, for your reminder and your word to your church this morning, Lord, that we can look to Christ, that you will preserve us, and we will persevere, Lord, not because of our own work, but because of you. So, Father, in these next few moments, even as folks are in their living rooms or in their kitchen tables, wherever they might be, I pray by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would encourage your church. And I pray that you would convict those who are not yours. They would look to Christ and saving faith even right now. Thank you, Lord, for the hope and strength you give us today. Thank you for Christ. It's in his name we do pray. Amen.